If you'll open your Bible with me to John chapter 11. I know we've been talking a lot about Jesus lately, which is a good thing always, but more from the Gospel of Luke. But I want this morning, and I felt especially, and I guess maybe you can judge that in your own hearts, whether it's a timely word or just a good word from God from this passage of Scripture. But John chapter 11, one of the great sayings of Jesus here, that I can hardly go through a service of memorial or a graveside service without reading this passage aloud, because it so resonates with hope and with life, even in the face of such pain and sorrow of loss. Tim Keller told the following story about the power of Christ's resurrection. It was about a minister who was in Italy, and there he saw the grave of a man who had died centuries before, who was an unbeliever and completely against Christianity, but he was a little afraid of it too. So the man had a huge stone slab put over his grave so he would not have to be raised from the dead, just in case there is a resurrection of the dead, as if that might help. You know, he had insignias put all over the slab saying, "I do not want to be raised from the dead. I do not believe in it." Okay. Well, evidently, when he was buried, an acorn must have fallen into the grave. So 100 years later, this acorn had grown up through the grave and split the slab, and it was now a tall, towering oak tree. And the minister looked at it and said, "Well, if an acorn, which has the power of biological life in it, can split a slab of that magnitude, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in a person's life?" Yeah. Keller comments, "The minute you decide to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. It's the power of the resurrection, the same thing that raised Jesus from the dead. Think of the things you see as immovable slabs in your life, your bitterness, your insecurity, your fears, your self-doubts. Those things can be split and rolled off. The more you know him, the more you grow into the power of the resurrection." Well, amen. We face a myriad of circumstances in life that are challenging to our own sense of power. The message of modern American pop philosophy is, you can do it, you have the power, you can do anything you set your mind to. But we all know there is at least one issue that overcomes all expressions of possibility thinking, and that is death. The Apostle Paul calls death the last enemy to be destroyed in 1 Corinthians 15:26. Why is it the last enemy? Probably because it's the greatest and the most fearsome enemy of all human beings that can threaten to unweave the very fabric of life. Perhaps he calls death the last enemy to be destroyed because once it is destroyed, all other enemies of life will die with it. Once death himself dies, he can no longer threaten us with anything. His power will be plundered by the very giver of life. But we get ahead of ourselves a little bit there. Why can we have such confidence in the face of death? Why are we, as Jesus followers, such advocates of all that affirms and supports life? Well, the answer to these questions is brought to a focus in one powerful moment in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He makes a truly radical statement that, if true, changes everything regarding our view of life and death. So let's take a closer look at this saying together today. It's in John chapter 11. We're going to take up the story in verse 17. And we'll back up and catch you up in a moment. But read with me there. If you're able to do so, would you stand with me as I read aloud? If not, just sort of stand in your heart, right? We'll give honor to what God has revealed like this. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus, his longtime friend, had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know now that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Thank you. Please be seated for a moment. This saying, I am the resurrection and the life, challenges our hopeless grief. Notice, when Jesus finally arrived, Lazarus had already been buried for 4 days. We know from the narratives of Jesus' death and burial that the method of preparation of bodies did not include embalming. So in a fairly hot climate like this one, a body even covered with spices and perfumes would be in pretty rough shape after 4 days. That was the objection of Martha when Jesus came to the cave in which Lazarus was buried and ordered that the stone be moved from the entrance. Jump ahead to verses 38 and 39. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. But notice, the hope of life had already moved to the grief of loss. Nothing seems more final than death. And Lazarus was not, in the tongue-in-cheek humor of the Princess Bride, not just mostly dead, he was all dead. Hope had passed, grief had begun, and this is just where the challenge of Jesus comes to a focus. In the light of God's power and Jesus' promise, even death itself does not get the last word. Though we still feel the sting of human loss, our grief is not the hopeless kind because of the work and of the promise of Jesus Christ. Just remember this, no one has the final word on our circumstances but the Word. Pastor Lee Eklof tells, on February the 27th of 2009, Linda Page, the wife of my dear friend and colleague, Bob, died of cancer. She was only 60. Bob called me just after her death, and as we talked, I mentioned the message of 2 Corinthians 1 and the comfort of God. Bob, a very perceptive pastor, said, with God, it is not just comfort. It is comfort with strength in it, with teeth in it. He told me last fall when we learned the extent of Linda's illness and I realized what was ahead, I knew I'd need to learn how to be a servant to my wife in ways I had never done. I wasn't sure I could do that. And now I look back on all that I've done for her and I think, wow, God gave me the grace to do all of that. What a great way to describe God's comfort, says Pastor Eklof. Comfort with strength in it, with teeth in it. God gives grace to sustain us, whatever life may bring, and grace to see beyond these unexpected circumstances, even right through them, to the eternity that is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. No one has the final word but the Word. Notice that this saying could also challenge our theology. Look again at verses 20 through 22. Martha intimates that Jesus was remiss in his work by allowing Lazarus to die. If you'd been here, Martha said, my brother would not have died. You know, this seems to be a veiled and polite way of saying, where have you been? Didn't you get the message? What took you so long to get here? Read the first part of this chapter. Didn't you realize how sick Lazarus was? You could have saved him, but you didn't get here in time. You ever been tempted to offer that to God? The grieving friends also muse that Jesus could have kept Lazarus from dying. Flash forward to verse 37. This is the comment of some of them at the graveside. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? You know, this raises one of the classic objections to the existence of God. Why does God, who is allegedly good, allow suffering and death at all? Couldn't the one who made the world have made the place a little safer? And the questions go on from there. There are some compelling answers to these questions. I encourage you to read people like C.S. Lewis and Boethius in the 6th century A.D., R.C. Sproul, Lee Strobel, Augustine in the 4th century and 5th century. Others have presented similar ideas. But note this observation from the story before us. The disciples, the sisters of Lazarus, and the grieving friends did not know the purpose of God in Lazarus' sickness and death. They only knew the brute fact of this crisis. Now think about this just for a moment. It's like us looking at a little piece of something that's a greater whole. You know, suppose you're in the Sistine Chapel, where I've never been, but suppose you're there, and you're looking up, and somehow you're just fixated on one little piece of that, the little part of it that describes the death of Jesus. And you think, what a terrible and awful thing. What an injustice. You're looking at a detail. And that's what these folks were doing. They only knew this one detail. This close friend of Jesus, described by the sisters in verse 3 as the one you love, had become deathly ill. They only knew that Jesus had not come in time to keep him from dying. Perhaps in the prime of his life. Their frame of reference was so tight to their immediate experience, they could hardly believe that there was a wider and larger work out there. Jesus came to take that small frame away and give them one so large that it contained the very issues of life and death and time and eternity. And that would be where you step back from that detail in the Sistine Chapel and you see the panorama of the plan and purpose of God depicted in those images, and you say, there's a bigger picture here than I can see. And notice, though Jesus' purposes were being fulfilled, he was still moved by the human drama of the moment. If you look ahead to verses 33 through 36, you see that. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Of course, but some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus wept. That shortest little verse in the Bible, as we call it. Of course, the verses were added, you know, centuries later, but nevertheless, I think it's one for the books in terms of our own comfort and encouragement. You can see the deliberate purposes of Jesus all through this account. They receive word that Lazarus is sick. Jesus waits 2 full days before responding. He tells his disciples, verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." They don't get it. They figure, well, if he's sleeping, he's probably doing well, so maybe he'll get better, you know. He finally puts it to them plainly in verses 14 and 15. "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe." Do they understand what he's telling them? I doubt it. They could only return that close to Jerusalem with a sense of pathetic foreboding. Then Thomas, note verse 16, called Didymus, or twin, ditto, you know, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Morbid, but realistic. And then Jesus finally comes to the burial place of Lazarus. It is a cave with a large stone rolled over the entrance. This is similar to the place where Jesus himself would be buried in the not-too-distant future. We are told that when Jesus saw Mary weeping and her friends weeping with her, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then he was taken to the burial cave, and we have those two powerful words that the man who separated the text of the Bible into verses could not join with another verse. Jesus wept. Many speculate as to the cause of Jesus' tears on this occasion, but that's all we can really do. We aren't told why, but we are given a clue. It was as Jesus saw Mary and her grieving friends weeping that he was deeply moved, and it was then that he wept. Could not simply he have entered into their suffering in this fallen world where men and women and children die? Could he not have been grieved at their loss, however temporary? There's something extremely comforting in knowing that the very Son of God weeps with us. Consider this insightful passage from the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, that means people of faith. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Listen closely. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Remember that the Greek word translated tempted is the same one that is sometimes translated tested. According to this passage, how is it that Jesus has become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God? It is because he has been made like his brothers in every way. He himself suffered when he was tempted or put to the test. And so he's able to help those who are being tempted or passing through the fire ourselves. We may not understand fully the reason for every human crisis, but we must learn to see each of them in light of Jesus' ultimate purpose of life in the resurrection. He loves us and identifies with our pain, even if we can't comprehend it at present. No one has the final word on our sufferings but the Word. Our theology must have room in it for suffering, and it must see the place of death in God's ultimate treatment for sin in this world. He does not offer us immortality in a fallen world. That condition is rightly depicted in fiction and cinema as a terrible circumstance, even a curse. Our Lord Jesus offers us resurrection. He is the first resurrection and then the life. Without death, there can be no resurrection. Without the death of that which is temporary, there can be no resurrection to eternal life. We must surely see Jesus wearing the crown as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but we must first see him taking up his cross. William Penn was right. No cross, no crown. This saying, though, confirms our hope. It's not just a saying about the past or even about the present. It's about the future. Note again verses 23 through 26. The heart of this passage, Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Oh, how soon, she did not realize. Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Now that's significant, isn't it? Notice that Martha confessed her hope for the future. She admitted to believing in the resurrection at the last day. So far, so good. She had no idea that such a wonderful future prospect would come crashing into this temporary world with earthquake force that very day. But Jesus applied that hope for the future to the present. Some have written about the kingdom of God in these terms. They call it the presence of the future. That's clever theological speak. That just means God is present right now, doing his work in our lives. But he will fulfill that in the future in all of its dimensions, in ways that we can barely comprehend at present. All that is promised for his people in the future was always present and still is present with him. These words are some of the most powerful in all of Jesus' teaching. Notice this, the one who believes in me, even though he dies, will live. This promise was about to take an immediate, though partial, move toward fulfillment. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And he added, in the Greek text it says, unto the ages. This confronts death with its false claim of finality. The fear of death is given a death blow. I say to us, we can live with more freedom and more release from fear when we know that the ultimate outcomes belong to God and Jesus Christ. No one has the final word on humanity but the Word. John Donne got this one right. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost o'erthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure, then from thee much more must flow, and soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls' delivery. Thou art slave, he's still talking to death, thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dust with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy or charms may make us sleep as well. And better than thy stroke, why swell'st thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Well, I think he gets it, doesn't he? This saying calls for our faith. Notice, I stopped reading too soon in verse 26. Jesus makes these powerful claims about being the resurrection and the life, but he did not let Martha go without the question of faith. Notice what he asks. Do you believe this? That's the bottom line, isn't it? You get to the bottom line eventually. This is so important to notice. In their context as well as in ours, such questions of life and death are not just for philosophical or theological speculation. They are truly questions of life and death. And they confront us with the object or objects of our faith. What are we trusting in as we face death? Some slab of concrete, you know, that'll prevent things from happening that we don't want to happen? We started off with that kind of dumb idea earlier. Are we standing alone, just feeling overwhelmed and overpowered? Or do we have the resurrection and the life standing right behind us and right beside us? Notice that Martha recognized truly who Jesus is, despite her lack of full understanding. Verse 27. Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God who is to come into the world. This is important to notice. Her confession was true, but her understanding of what that meant was not complete. She had faith that was seeking fuller understanding. That describes pretty much all of us, doesn't it? Where are we going to draw our power to face the issues of life and death? How would we answer this question that Jesus asked today if he was putting it to us? Do you believe this? Would we answer it with doubt or with faith? For 45 years, Pat Summerall's voice and face spelled football. I guess you have to be a little older to remember some of that. He anchored CBS, Fox, ESPN's NFL telecasts, often alongside John Madden, another guy who'd done it for years and years. Summerall broadcast 16 Super Bowls, more than any other announcer ever. And he served as a CBS radio analyst or pregame reporter for 10 more. He also announced 26 Masters golf tournaments and 21 U.S. Opens. He just had that voice that everybody wanted to hear, and he knew stuff and could remember it and tie things together, and he's quite the guy. This is part of Pat Summerall's story that most people know, but in the Christian sports magazine of yesteryear, Sports Spectrum, reporter Art Strickland tells the rest of Pat's story. Pat was an only child whose parents divorced before he was born, leaving him feeling empty and alone. He became an alcoholic, living from drink to drink as his body broke down. During the 1994 Masters tournament, Summerall also did voiceover work for high-profile golf tournaments. He faced up. I'd been getting sick a lot. Sorry to be graphic here. You know, throwing up blood, and I got sick again at 4 a.m. I looked in the mirror, saw what a terrible sight I was, and said to myself, this is not how I want to live. Pat spent 33 days in the Betty Ford Center in Palm Springs, California. This helped alleviate his alcohol problems, but didn't address his spiritual vacuum. Then he bumped into Tom Landry, his old football coach from his days as a star kicker. There's another name from yesteryear you ought to know about, coach of the Dallas Cowboys for, well, maybe three generations. I don't know. It was a long time anyway. He explained about Pat's spiritual need, and he connected him with Dallas Cowboys chaplain John Weber. Pat's life was transformed. He was baptized at the age of 69. Never too late to confess your faith in Jesus. Art Strickland closed his article with a few words Chaplain John Weber offered up to sum up Summerall's journey. Pat was once the life of every party with a drink in his hand, and now he gets his power from another source. Yeah, from the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who keeps on believing in me, even if he should die, he will live. So I urge us to take this home today. Where are we getting our power for living today? From some temporary source like alcohol or drugs, or maybe from our brains or our brawn, both of which I've discovered begin to break down over time? Or do we draw them from the real source of all power, even over death, Jesus Christ our Lord? What will we do with that haunting question today? Do you believe this? I hope your answer will go something like this. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you that we have such a hope, that you sustain us even in the face of so many things that just tear our hearts out in this life. And yet, these don't have the last word on any of us. That death itself has been robbed of its sting and of its power over us because of the resurrection of Jesus our Lord and the promise he has made, because I live, you too will live. May this hold us up this day, fuel both our worship on this resurrection day, but also empower our lives from this day forward. We look to you, we trust in you, we thank you for such a hope and such an object of faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I encourage you with these words today to put your trust in Jesus. Don't hold back. Let the one who has the power of life and resurrection work in your heart to deal with the past, to empower the present, to give you a hope which is unshakable for the future. If you need help doing that, I hope you'll reach out to me or another trusted Christian friend and do business with God before this day is over. Let's stand as we sing together. Pastor.